significantly, we're on a subject tonight of which I'm an absolute authority. We're going to talk about sin. Paul, as we have seen, gives instructions to Timothy, his young protege. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man.
Amen.
Double amen. But rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the young women as sisters in all purity. Action-packed couple verses of Scripture. Now the Lord, of course, uses beautiful metaphors throughout the Word of God, and tonight we come to this marvelous metaphor with the Holy Spirit describing the church as a family. In that regard, we are meeting here tonight as a family. We don't have any old women or old or younger women, but we've got young guys and old guys. When you think of that concept of family, the word family, what do you think of? And I hope you think of loving care and intimacy, unity. There can be a number of other descriptives. The Lord Jesus gave a command in John chapter 13 that we should love one another. Love is the distinguishing mark of the believing family of God. How will you know they belong to me? They will have love one for another. Love for God, love for each other is what is to set us apart as family. And love really is the backbone of the church. If we truly love each other, then it stands to reason that we would not want any one of us hurt, nor do we want to hurt anybody. But there is one element of love that is easy to overlook. In fact, it's probably convenient for us to try and overlook it, and that is, that element is the confrontation of sin. When we become aware of a brother or sister living a lifestyle of disobedient sin, and that's what disobedient is, we are commanded, and at the same time, love compels us to deal with it. Love for the individual, love for the church, love for the Lord. Our willingness to do so is really what marks us out as a loving family. Paul knew that. And he knew that confrontational love was so important to the church that he dedicates time to pass on to Timothy. And that's who he's instructing to build the church in that part of Asia Minor. So he's passing us on to Timothy through Timothy to others, including ourselves, how such confrontation is supposed to take place within the family of God. Now, the world's religions do it different. In Islam, you can get your head cut off pretty quickly. I sent two captains to the FBI Academy, very, very prestigious, where they train local law enforcement guys in management and leadership and all that, 10 weeks. The first captain that went up there, they had a student, a police officer, from Saudi Arabia. They've opened it up internationally. And he was caught cheating. So they pulled him in and confronted him. He admitted it, and they said, well, you're going home. So they drove him to Dulles International Airport in Washington, D.C., was met there by an embassy official from the Saudi Arabian embassy, and he said, I want to apologize to you for the conduct of our citizen, and said, when he gets home, he will be immediately executed. And they went, excuse us? What did you say? He said, oh, they will execute him. He's embarrassed the king. If the king finds out, he will be executed. So they said, we don't want that on our conscience. They took him back, let him complete the class, and gave him a certificate, not a graduation diploma, which is very attractive, but a certificate of completion. But they can be very harsh in a lot of parts of the world. Timothy was part of a church family located in Ephesus. The church there had sinning members, and we've been looking at this on Monday night and on my Sunday morning class. They had sinning members who had been lured away from sound doctrine by false teachers. False teachers had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. And if you want to see the end result of all that, look forward into the second chapter of Revelation, where the Lord soundly condemns the Ephesian church. You've left your first love. You're Orthodox, but you've left your first love. They were lured away. The result was that many members had abandoned truth and godliness had fled the church. Now, let me give you a short list of the problems. They've included some of this. Some women had departed from their God-ordained role. They were trying to usurp the role of men in church leadership. Some of the men aspired to be leaders of the church, although they did not meet the scriptural requirements for certain offices. False teachers were being allowed to teach false doctrine. Don't think that's something isolated, guys. That goes on all the time. I had some very good friends here, members of a real large church downtown, not a Baptist church. They were in class Sunday school one morning, and the teacher got up and he said, you know, the lesson today mentions hell, but we all know in this enlightened age that there is no such thing as hell. Hell does not exist. It was just an example used, and there's no such thing as hell. Well, these two people went and complained to the pastor, who said, that's the richness of our faith. He can believe his way, you can believe your way, we all just love each other. So that was going on in Ephesus. False teachers were being allowed to teach false doctrine. Some of the older widows were living impure lives, and some of the younger widows observed the older widows, and they too began to live impure lives. So Ephesus was a mess. And here Paul is trying to straighten them out by instructing Timothy, who will raise up, choose qualified elders to run the church. And so it has gone down through the century, down to the 21st century of the church. The church at Ephesus needed a mid-course correction, and who better to give it than the Apostle Paul himself? Who better? Sin in the church had to be dealt with. There is nothing more destructive to a church than allowing sin to operate within the membership. And Paul has much to say about this in his letter to the sinning church at Corinth. And this is his instruction in chapter 5 of that great book. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And if you're keeping score, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Then I skip to 9 and 10, and then I skip to 11, and then I skip to 13. So it's kind of a shotgun. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, spoke of discipline in a definitive passage in Matthew. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Boy, underline that thought, fellas. Well, you know, what do we normally do? Hey, you won't believe what Joe just did, you know? We get on the phone. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, at that point, he would be out. And this actually happened with the man that was having an affair with his stepmother. You remember that? If you ever hear that rumor, just shoot me. But he was in an adulterous affair with, apparently, his father's wife. And theologians believe that was his stepmother. And he would not correct that behavior. He was put out of the church. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about the man who was formerly a great sinner who has repented and been brought back in. And a lot of theologians think it's the same guy, that perhaps he did finally repent. We are commanded to confront sin. And, you know, there's some elders in here and deacons. I can't think of anything that's more gut-wrenching. Because, first of all, when you're leading up to it, you always think it's going to go bad. You just always assume. Some of us in here have been in those situations. It can be very difficult. And the first rule that we must follow is that any confrontation must be done in love. If it's not love, we've lost it. Confronting in love. Do not sharply rebuke, but rather appeal. Very sound advice Paul gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sharply rebuke is a very strong term in the original language. It makes reference to a harsh or even a violent rebuke. And by the way, that's the only place that word appears in the New Testament. We are not to use harsh words when confronting a sinning brother. We're not to be violent when we do that. That would negate love. Appeal, though, is an interesting word. It means to encourage, to admonish, or to strengthen. And that word appeal in the original language has the idea of coming alongside a weaker brother and lifting him up. I mean, you can see where the Bible, a whole different approach than, say, the corporate world some of you are involved with. Within the church, we do not attack sinning brothers and sisters, nor do we gossip about them. We are to lovingly confront them with the goal of strengthening them so that they will not sin, or if they are sinning, they will stop sinning. And the best way to do that is to turn them back to holy things in their walk. Appeal to them on that basis. You know, go back and remember what it used to be like. All we have talked about to this point are general principles dealing with sin in the family of God. And Paul will next apply these principles to the four groups within the church, the older men, younger men, older women, younger women. So first thing Paul's going to talk about is confronting older men, which might be the most difficult. He talks about treating an older man as a father. Older men, and I'm sure I qualify, are to be respected. There has been some confusion over the years. The passage is not referring to the office of elder. Some writers of commentaries have tried to say, well, Paul's talking about the elders, and that's just not true. The idea here is not that is not the older man that Paul had in mind, the elders of the church. Timothy was a young man, but Paul instructs him, even though he's young, that if an older man in the church is sinning, he must be confronted with the sin. But as a young man, Timothy and all the young men in the church are to treat older men in the church with respect, even when confronting them concerning sin. It is the same level of respect, Paul says to Timothy, that you would have for your own father. And he passes that to us. The foundation for the treatment of older men in the church is found in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. I wish I had some gray hair right back in there. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. Proverbs 4:1-4. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention, that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. And then, of course, Exodus 21:17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. It was a tough standard in the Old Testament. The same level of respect we are commanded to show our father should be shown to the elderly man in the church that is being confronted with his sin. You might recall, you should recall if you're here yesterday morning, the name Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. We heard Chris preach on that. Daniel, probably the only person in the kingdom, or one of the few, had the courage to confront the great king Nebuchadnezzar's sin. But he did it in such a way so as to show respect both to his person and to his office. Listen to Daniel 4:27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Very gentle way that he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have what is perhaps the classic confrontation of a younger man dealing with an older man in the New Testament. This is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas, everybody know who that is? Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Boy, he's talking about Peter, Apostle Peter. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now picture that. Peter's over there having lunch with Gentiles. But when they came, that's Jews, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He had fear that the Jews would criticize him. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, that's a strong rebuke coming from Paul to the older Peter. Paul confronted Peter for wrongdoing, but he did so with respect and deference to his office. He did so by addressing Peter with a question. He just asked him a question. And I'm sure Peter, as he's pondering the answer, is going, oh my gosh, what have I been doing? You know, the Gentiles showed up and you withdrew and you went and sat at the Jewish table. All of them Christians, all within the church. Now you're over on the Jewish table. You know, there should not be a Jewish table or a Christian table in the church. When we confront someone in the church over sin, do so with respect. That is doubly so when we are confronting an older man. Well, what about the younger men? To the younger men, treat them as brothers. We treat the older men as fathers. Treat the younger men as brothers. The Spirit of God, writing through the Apostle Paul, links the words younger men with brothers. He joins those two words. And just as we treat the sinning older men as fathers, we treat these young men as our brothers. Listen to how the Apostle John handles this in 1 John chapter 2. verses 9 to 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Powerful, powerful words. Both Peter and Paul exhorted believers to love their brothers in the church. And put it in context, fellows, they were isolated. They were living in a hostile world. And you know what? So are we. The writer of Hebrews said that we should continue in the love of the brethren. But such levels of love were not intended to preclude confrontation for sin. Church can't allow that to go on. In fact, the Lord Jesus commanded that if your brother sins, go and rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. Listen to how Paul handles this in the letter to the Thessalonians. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. If anyone does not obey your instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Isn't that great? Don't treat him as an enemy, but as a brother. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6, and then 14 to 15. When younger men are confronted in the church with their sin, we are to exercise brotherly love. We are to be guided in such confrontations with humility. Now, here's a difficult one, confronting older women. The older women are to be confronted as mothers. And let me say something, deacons, elders, Christian brothers. If you ever have to confront an older woman, don't do it alone. Don't do it behind closed doors. Probably have your wife there. I will always remember Dr. Billy Graham's secretary of 55 years was being interviewed, and the interviewer said, tell us, what's it like to be alone with Dr. Graham? He said, I don't know. I've never been alone with him. What do you mean? He said, I have never been alone with Dr. Graham. If I go in his office, the door is wide open. There's 50 people can see us and hear us. He said, Dr. Graham is never alone with women, not unless it's Ruth, his wife. That's a good rule. I know Don, when he counseled women, Sherry's there. And that's the way it should be. Treat older women as we would treat our mothers. And I try to do that here. Maxine Schnitzer to me is Miss Maxine. Eunice Dull is Miss Eunice, and so on. Diane is Miss Diane. She's going to be 65 this Sunday, by the way. You didn't hear that from me. Treating our older women as mothers is directly commanded in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Proverbs 23:22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. These are great Old Testament passages on how to treat women in the church. But what about instruction in the New Testament? Again, we appeal to the Apostle Paul. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my crown, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Euodia, and urge Cynthia to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You can find that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What's going on there? Two women in the church were feuding. They're arguing. Who wants to be between two fighting women? Anybody here? Right? Volunteer? They're fighting. And in so doing, they are harming the cause of Christ in the city of Philippi. But note how Paul dealt with them. He responded to their harm with great grace and gentleness. I mean, it's just the master at work here. He rebuked them, but at the same time noted their service to him and to the gospel. He says, you've shared in my struggles for the cause of the gospel. So he's getting them on common ground here. Yeah, wait a minute, we're in this together. You know, this it's all about the gospel. And Paul truly treated these women as he would treat his own mother. It's a masterful way to do that. And Paul was the master at it. Probably the most sensitive is confronting younger women. And we all have to really think that through. You're going to need some help. And people with you probably of the opposite sex. But we are to treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Part of the role of the church and church leaders is to protect the purity of the younger women. And guys, let me tell you, that's a major challenge in our day, isn't it? That is a major challenge in our day. I've seen survey after survey that says the young people in the church really, when they're out in the world, have the same attitude. It's like they're worldly. I mean, they're in the church for a couple hours on Sunday and maybe an hour on Wednesday, and then it's right back into the world. So it's a difficult time, very difficult time. We are called as leaders to protect the purity of the younger women. Paul commands Timothy to treat such women as if they were his sisters. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the first place, he said, you have no room for lust after any woman. And that's tough. That's difficult. We live in that age. I mean, I've told you before, you know, you got women on TV with little on selling hammers for Ace Hardware. Madison Avenue understands the hot button and how to move merchandise. We live in a day when many high-profile pastors have fallen because they became physically involved with a woman in the church, and dare I say, or with a man. And we've had high-profile pastors fall because of that. He is supposed to be dealing with them spiritually, but instead was attracted to them sensually. And you know, you can go down the line here. We've had mega churches, mega church pastors that have fallen. One can only imagine what went on mentally that built up to that. That it just built up to that. God classifies that conduct as incest in the spiritual family. I'm not talking about physical necessarily. Mental. Mental incest within the family. God, why? She's a sister. She's our sister. Or he's our brother. Young pastors are being destroyed because of their conduct with women in the church. I saw this firsthand when I was chief the first time in a church up in Dewey. And this woman was infatuated with this young pastor. And actually, he came to Dr. McBride. And for those of us who knew Mike well, we knew he was a pastor to pastors. And I think that was really his calling, to be a pastor to pastors. And we had many a hurting pastor come cycle through this church. And this young pastor came to Mike, who called me. And this woman was bats. Boy, there were bats flying around inside. And finally, she faked a kidnapping, thinking he would be drawn to her through that. Literally faked it. And we put police resources into it. We had to treat it as real. And it was a terrible thing. And he ended up leaving that church. He escaped with his wife and children. Went to another church. He didn't abandon the ministry. He had done nothing wrong. But she had the lure out. And she was trying to set the hook. The pastor, the associate pastors, the elders, the deacons, and all Christian men in the church are called to protect the purity of such women. Dr. McBride, of course, was my chaplain at the police department. I remember him riding around one night, and they got a call at a hotel room. And there's about 10 guys in there playing poker, and there's one really attractive 17-year-old member of our church, girl. And, boy, she got him aside and said, you're not going to tell my dad, are you? And he said, no, you are. I'll be there when you tell him. But you're going to tell him. And she went into panic mode because she wasn't supposed to be there. We are to guard and protect the purity of women. There are six steps in the book of Proverbs that give practical advice on how a man can maintain purity in relationships with younger women and, in fact, with all women. And the first thing is avoid the look. Easy to say, hard to do, but avoid the look. Proverbs 6:25, do not let her catch your eyelids. You could do this on Wednesday night, Monday night. Can't do this in here on Sunday morning. Do not let her catch your eyelids. Job talked about this in 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? How can I do that? I've already made a covenant with my eyes. I should do this every morning, and some mornings I do, and some mornings I forget, but it's, Lord, protect my eyes, my mind, my, you know, my reading, my day, you know, from that which is sinful. Sometimes it works, sometimes I fail. Avoid the look. Avoid the flattery. And that may be my downfall, because I like to joke. Like at City Hall with some of the girls in accounts receivable and all of whom are, you know, old enough to be my granddaughters. Avoid the flattery, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Proverbs 5:3. So not only do we shun the look, but don't fall for flattery, and don't be given flattery, unless it's to your wife. Avoid the thoughts. Boy, he's drilling down, isn't he? He is drilling down. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And let me say this, guys. That's where the battle is at. That's where the battle starts, right there. Lust is born in the heart. And we all battle it. The statistics are that 98% of Christian men lust, and the other 2% just choose to lie about it. That's the battle. It's right here. And that's what gives birth to it. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And we have a responsibility for that. Can I add this, and I'll be in a lot of trouble? Christian women have a responsibility too. Does anyone ever get appalled at some modes of dress in the church? I'm telling you guys, it shouldn't be so. My wife had the courage, this was many, many, many years ago, back in the 80s, of correcting a girl, a young girl, who came here. And sadly, and it actually turned out to be true, she started crying because she wore something very suggestive. And she said, this is the only dress I have. And her dad was dead, her mom was in prison. I mean, it was a sad deal. Of course, what did Diane do? Checkbook and headed to Dillard's, you know, and I'm still paying that credit card off. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. This is a good one. Avoid the rendezvous. avoid the rendezvous. And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Proverbs 7, verses 7 to 12. Great, great advice there. And you see how this is building from the look to flattery to thoughts. And now, what's the guy doing? He didn't go straight home. He drives by her house. He parks and he's watching. She spots him and comes out. Avoid the rendezvous.
This is a man lacking sense.
Say again.
A man lacking sense.
Yeah. Okay, in addition to the rendezvous, avoid the house. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Wow. Isn't that going to be a thrill in eternity? Proverbs 7, 25 to 27. Avoid the house. Now, I'm stupid when it comes to all this. Pretty naive, you know. I remember checking into a hotel in Conway, Arkansas, many years ago. And a little girl checking me, very attractive, nice-looking girl. And it was raining to beat the band. I thought we were going to have a tsunami. And she said, oh, I was hoping. She said, you got the last room. And I said, yeah, I did. Yeah. She said, I live an hour and a half north. I was hoping to get the last room because I need to stay, you know. I said, oh, sorry, I cheated you out of that. And she said, ah, not a problem. She said, it's a big room. It's got a king-size bed. I said, good. I don't want to. Is it non-smoking? Yes, non-smoking. Okay. Plenty of room in there. I said, okay. 30 years later, I said, wait a minute. What was she saying to me? I'm telling you, it was 30 years. And I thought, my stars. Diane actually asked me, you know, I've been all over the world. You guys know the story, 44 countries. And she asked me, have you ever been propositioned? I mean, directly you knew. And I said, well, one time in London. She said, well, she bristled. She said, don't you think you should have told me about that when you got home? I said, well, probably. But it was a man, and it wasn't anything I was real proud of. It wasn't anything I really wanted out. It was this guy. How you doing? Oh, I'm okay. Where you staying? Over here alone. Where you staying? Over there alone, I hope. Avoid the house. And biggie here. Avoid the touch. We've dealt with that in this church. Avoid the touch. Levi, stand up. You're okay. I'm not going to embarrass you very much.
Very much.
Come here. Levi is a woman.
No.
Levi wants a hug. Levi wants a hug in church. Fellas, this is how you do it.
That's right.
Everybody, Mike, you didn't have to look. You know what I'm doing, don't you?
Exactly, yeah.
That's how you do it. You make it a good looking. Good looking man. Your brother, I'm a little worried about. I won't say which one. That's how you hug a woman in church, not your wife. That's how you hug a woman. Avoid the touch. And I'll tell you what, it has been the downfall of ministries. Been the downfall of ministries. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So she seizes him and kisses him. Proverbs 7, verse 13. Avoid the house, avoid the touch. That was the final step that culminated in immorality. That final step right there. A very necessary part of Christian ministry is dealing with sin in the church. It has to be dealt with. It's the cancer in the church. And what do you do when you have cancer? You cut it out. And it's painful and it hurts, but then there is treatment. You may have to go through additional treatment. Sometimes that can even be painful. But we have to deal with it within the church. Here we've learned how to confront the sins and transgressions of older men, younger men, older women, younger women. But I left the most important step out. And I want to hit that last because it is so important. We're talking about confrontation, confronting sin. The very first place we are to confront sin is in our own heart. That's where the battle rages. That's where the battle rages. Keep short accounts with God. How do you do that? Go to Him daily. Go to Him, if necessary, hour by hour, moment by moment, in confession, in cleansing your heart before Him, confessing known sin, for instance. Go to Him. And you know, I heard one guy say, look, whatever you think you're hiding from your wife, from the church, from your friends, you're not hiding from God, right? It reminds me of the man who lost his wife and children in a car wreck, and he told Dr. Swindoll, I'm mad at God. And Dr. Swindoll said, have you told him? And he said, no, I don't want him to know. So they just sat there for a while in silence, and then he said, he knows already, doesn't he? The Lord knows our heart. He knows our minds down to the subconscious. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer to that is God knows it. Down even to our motives in our subconscious to do things. Confession of known sin is vital. 1 John chapter 1, you should memorize that. And then go ahead and memorize the other four chapters. But 1 John in chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit wrote these words through John, says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now pick that apart for just a moment. If we confess our sins, that's the Greek word homologeo, it implies name it. God already knows what we've done. Go to Him and tell Him, Lord, this is what I've done, and you already know what I've done. Whatever it is, lust or whatever. Name it to Him. Try to step out of yourself. Leave yourself over here. Get over here with God and look at it with His eyes and say, I see this with your eyes. I see this sin with your eyes. And I confess it to you. It is a violation of Scripture, violation of your word and of your will. And if we do that, and by the way, that is not a salvation passage. 1 John is written to believers. In fact, 1 John is really kind of the blueprint for Christian living. That in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is not. Believers confess. This is not salvation. If we confess, that's the triune God, is faithful and just. So He combines what? Faithfulness and justice? Or justification, He combines those two, to forgive us our sins. And then guess what He does? and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what is that? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would suggest, and I've read this by other guys, he not only cleanses us from the sin that we confessed, he cleanses us from the sins we have forgotten to confess. The sins we may have committed and not even realized we were committing sin. He cleanses us of all those sins. Let me suggest to you what this passage really is. This is foot washing. This is a foot washing passage. When the Lord came to the disciples and said, I'm going to wash your feet, foot and mouth Peter said, you're not about to wash my feet. He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you got no place in this ministry. Well, foot and mouth Peter said, well, give me a bath. Clean everything. Just head to Peter. You know, I didn't say that. You've already been made clean. I would hope everybody in here has been made clean by the blood of Christ through salvation. But we pick up the dust of this world. What is that? That's sin. And we've got to wash our feet. We've got to ask the Lord to wash our feet. We confess the dirty sin we pick up on the journey, and he cleanses us. He washes our feet, so to speak, cleanses us of all unrighteousness. I like to say that's the foot washing passage in the New Testament, in the letters of John.